Psalm 94 is our text today. It's kind of a dark psalm. It's one of those that we look at and are able then to contemplate the nature of God from it. The average person on the street, when you ask them what is God like, if they've never actually studied the Bible in these issues, they've never actually stopped to think about it for a while. The average person, I would say, on the street would say God just loves and loves and loves and does good things for me. And you know, some people mistake God for Santa Claus sometimes. Some people think that God is just this person you can go to and sit on his knee, and no matter if you're naughty or not, he still gives you candy. You know, he's like a divine grandpa. Some people think of God in many, many different ways, but this is one of the psalms. When you come and you see his judgment in this psalm, it helps you to stop and think, wait a minute, there's more than just one dimension to the God of the universe. We're going to read this, and I ask that you follow along silently as I read it out loud and really try to get an overview of this entire psalm. I'll read the entire thing. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech, they speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood, but the Lord has been my defense. And my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. Let's pray. Father, may we in this text that we have before us today, as we look at your judgment, may we see your mercy. Father, may you appeal to our hearts by the power of your Spirit to draw closer to you, to seek your forgiveness. May you draw us to a point of repentance. Father, speak to our hearts through the Scripture. May it do its work, the work that you have ordained for it to do. That the word of God as it goes out from this pulpit would not return void, but it would accomplish your purpose. Bring glory to your name in the preaching. Bring glory to your name in the listening. And may the word of God once again prove itself to be alive and active. Help us to understand. Break us where we need breaking. Remold us into the image of Christ. For it is in His name we pray. Amen. I don't think anybody here has, let me rephrase that. Probably everyone here has had a point in their life where they fantasized about being the one responsible for making things right. What do I mean by that? Revenge. There's probably not a person here who hasn't thought, hasn't dreamed of their own superhero status. You know, if I could fly, if I was strong like Superman, if I could do this, if I could do that, if I could make things right, if I could be the one that stood for truth, justice, and the American way. Isn't that the stuff of our fantasy? Isn't that the stuff where we think in our minds, we should do that? And then in a certain extent, probably each one of us has experienced a little bit of that to a certain extent where at some time in your life you stood up for the little guy. You've stood up for somebody who couldn't stand up for themselves. You told somebody off who needed to be told off because they were treating somebody wrong. And boy, does that feel good, doesn't it? What if we, or you, or me, what if we were responsible for making things right? What if it really was our responsibility? And everything in the world that was unjust was ultimately up to us to correct. Would you feel sufficient to the task? Well, whether or not you would feel sufficient to the task, the fact of the matter is you would not be up to the task. You'd be insufficient in strength. My father always said, doesn't matter who you think you are and how tough you think you are, there's always somebody out there who will clean your clock. Somebody out there who will lay you out. And that's always the truth. You can think, you know what, I'm going to make everything right in the world, and you can go stand up to somebody and bang, it's all over in a flash. Because you are insufficient. You have insufficient strength to make things right. You have insufficient resources to make things right. This is the substance of love songs, by the way. You are insufficient to make things right. Why? Because the girl of your dreams deserves everything, doesn't she? At least that's what the love songs say, right? Eric Clapton, if I could change the world, right? Well, Eric Clapton, you can't change the world. I would be the sun. No, you'll never be the sunlight in anybody's universe because you can't do it. You are insufficient to make that right, to give her what you think she deserves. Or Hawaii's own Fiji, if I had the world, right? I'd give it all to you. Well, no concert this morning. But you can't. The fact is that these love songs actually capture something that is real. And the fact is that you think because this person is so wonderful, they deserve the world. Guess what? You have insufficient resources to deliver. You can't do it. I actually have another illustration here. Maybe this will make sense to you. George Bailey. Remember that line in It's a Wonderful Life? What is it you want, Mary? What do you want? You want the moon? Just say the word and I'll throw a lasso around it and pull it down here. Hey, that's a pretty good idea. So that's my best Jimmy Stewart. Insufficient resources. He can't pull the moon down. Even if she did deserve it. Which actually brings us to the third insufficiency, and the third insufficiency is insufficient wisdom. Guess what? Ladies, remember you married that man and you said, he's so wise and he's so wonderful. Remember that? Remember how you grew wise quickly?
Well, guess what?
So did he. Oh, he deserved everything. No, no, probably not. The fact of the matter is we have insufficient wisdom to make the kind of judgments that is necessary to right everything. If you ever talk to somebody who is in the middle of a dispute and you heard what they had to say and you were just enraged, how could somebody do that to you? How could they did what? I'm appalled. I'm going to go down there right now. I'm going to march down there and I'm going to tell them where they can get off. And you get down there and the person says, well, let me explain the other side of the story. And they explain the other side of the story and you spend the next 15 minutes going, oh. Oh. Really? Why? We just are not wise enough. We can't do it. In the realm of wisdom, we're insufficient. We cannot make things right. Our resources combined cannot make things right. We have a legal system, and we've got a wonderful legal system comparatively to the rest of the world. We've got this wonderful legal system that is constantly failing to make things right. Somebody needs to find justice because of a murder. Perhaps the murderer goes free. We've seen it happen. But beyond that, folks, think about it. What if the murderer doesn't go free? What if he goes to jail? Does that bring that dead loved one back? We can't make things right. We can't. This is what makes the psalm that we have before us worship. Because it is ascribing to God something that is so far beyond the realm of our possibility to do. We can't make things right. We can do our best. We can try our best. But we have to understand that ultimate justice, ultimate recompense, does not belong to us. It belongs to God. That is why this psalm starts off right at the beginning, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs. Now there's different ways you can use the word, the root of vengeance, right? You can say that it is revenge, and revenge always sounds, at least it sounds to me, something that is a little more wild and untamed. Or you can say that you're going to avenge something, and to me at least avenge sounds more balanced in this. But the point is to make up for something that has some wrong that has been done. O Lord, to whom vengeance belongs. O God, to whom vengeance belongs. We can be thankful. We can be grateful that vengeance doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. All of our insufficiencies, our insufficient strength, our insufficient resources, our insufficient wisdom are God's in overwhelming amount. And so we're going to look today at the God who is the God of vengeance. He's the God of recompense. He's the God who makes things right. This is the way the psalmist does this so that we can have... It is a psalm of worship to the Lord, and this is how he comes about this psalm of worship. In verses 1 through 7, it is a call to action. He calls the Lord to action. Then we have verses 8 to 15 is a call to repentance. There are those who would stand in against the Lord, and the tenor of this, of course, is that they're going to get punished. But the psalmist, in the meantime, is calling them to see the reality of the situation. Don't linger in rebellion to the Lord. Turn to Him. Turn your heart to Him. Submit to Him. And he gives us reasons for that. Then verses 16 through 19, he declares that the Lord is really the only source of justice. Then verses 20 through 23 is an affirmation that in the end, ultimately, the Lord will avenge. He will avenge. Let's start then in verses 1 through 7. Verse 1 says, O Lord, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. So it goes right along with what Deuteronomy 32 says and Romans 12, 18 and 19 says. Romans 12 quotes Deuteronomy 32. It says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Why? For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. God is the God of vengeance. The declaration that Yahweh, that four-letter name of God, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, shows up over and over again in this psalm. It's His covenant name. And the declaration that the Lord is the God of vengeance or recompense sets the tone, because this psalm is entirely about making things right. This is how this is worship. The psalm is a well-reasoned confession of what Deuteronomy 32 and Romans 12 states explicitly. That if justice will be served, it will be served by the Lord and by the Lord alone. The conclusion of verse 1 really gets to the heart of the psalmist's purpose. He cries out to the Lord, Lord, shine forth. The phrase shine forth is only ever used of the Lord. It says that to demonstrate Himself, show Himself in this situation. In verse 3, He sets up the earnestness of the plea. The earnestness of the plea. Let's look at verse 3. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? It's no secret to any of us that sometimes the reign and purpose of the wicked seems to be endless, doesn't it? There are industries that actively promote perversion, and they just thrive. The last year I was in seminary in the San Fernando Valley, I remember there was a magazine called LA Weekly, and they had an article in there about the growth of the pornography industry. It said it grew up all in the valley, so it was all in that area. And it went from an industry that produced in the valley there some $300,000 or $400,000 a year. And in the matter of 10 years, it went to an industry that was multi-billion. And they just thrive. You see news reports where Hugh Hefner celebrates another birthday and he's there in his smoking jacket as if nothing is wrong. And you sit in the quietness of your heart and you say, Lord, how long? How long? There are dictators across the world who keep their people in under their thumb. And you wonder, Lord, how long? How long will this injustice continue? How long will the wicked continue to triumph? How long? I said there are industries that actively promote perversion, and it seems endless. But mind you, it is not unbiblical to ask of the Lord, Lord, how long is this going to go on? Is there ever going to be an end to this? Verse 4 through 7 then describes why it is so earnest that the Lord shine forth. They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless, yet they say the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Look at what these guys are doing here. In verse 4, their speech, It's insolence and boasting. They're bragging about things that they have absolutely no control over. They're acting as if they are the pinnacle of all creation. We do this. We did it ourselves. Look at how wonderful and how great we are. Verse 5, it talks about them crushing God's people. And then it says that they afflict the Lord's. The word here in verse 5 is, it says, they afflict your heritage. The word heritage there means something that God Himself possesses. In other words, in the vernacular, we would probably say something like, Lord, they're messing with your stuff. They're messing with your property. Think about it. The nation of Israel was actually called the distinct possession of God. And there were people who were trying to destroy the nation of Israel. And the fact of the matter was, is that it wasn't that they were just co-equals going to war. The fact of the matter was, as God sees it, Israel belonged to Him and people were messing with His stuff. This is what the psalmist is saying. Look, they're messing with your stuff. They're afflicting your possession. Then in verse 6, he lists three distinct categories and very deliberate categories here. The widow, the stranger, and the orphan. Those three categories of people are listed over and over again in the Old Testament to describe those who are absolutely helpless. Now, mind you, in our society today, this may not totally be the case. In our society today, there are helps and there are other things. In their society, the advocate would often be a family member. The person who protected the woman was her husband, very often, most often. The orphan was protected by his father, was supposed to be protected by his father. He no longer had that protection. What did that do? That left these people very vulnerable. And God gave very distinct commands to the entire nation of Israel that these people, particularly, were supposed to be protected. Even look at how the legal system was laid out. You remember the whole issue of the cities of refuge? If you were a manslayer where you angrily pushed somebody and they fell down and hit their head and died. Or if you were doing something that was careless and you hit this person and they died. There was a person from their family who is literally called the Avenger of Blood. He would be distinguished in their family as the one who would avenge blood. And he was to come after you and take vengeance on you because of blood. The only way you would survive is if you could flee to the city of refuge, one of the cities of refuge that was spread throughout the entire land. And you would stay there until the current high priest had died. Now think about that. If you are an orphan and something happens to you, who is your avenger of blood? Now, mind you, this matters, right? This matters if you have family behind you. I remember when I used to play sports and was more competitive than I am now. I would get really angry in the middle of games. People would want to fight me. And I would want to fight them. I remember my dad pulling me aside and said, "Son, I tell you what, if you ever start a fight, you can know this. No matter what happens to you in the fight, you're going to come home and I'm going to give you licking." He says, "If you don't start the fight, if you lose the fight, you're going to come home and I'm going to give you licking." But then he also said, don't go around picking fights. He says, especially with this family here or that family there. I lived in Anahola. Big families in Anahola. He says, if you get in a fight with him, guess what? He's got an older brother. And if by chance you can take his older brother, he has an older brother. And eventually you're going to get to somebody where you're going to have five or six guys around you and they're going to win. As an orphan, you got nothing.
As an orphan, you have nothing. As an orphan, there is nothing restraining anybody. They know that if you have nobody, there's no avenger of blood in your family, then they can strike you with impunity. How about the stranger? The stranger is someone who's actually a foreigner, someone who comes in from another place, who has no family ties within Israel at all. So they come in, and who is their avenger of blood? They don't have one. And that is why God in the law put specific protections around those who were helpless. We come to the song here, and what has this evil person done? He's found the most helpless among them, and he has oppressed them and afflicted them. And in one part here, he says that he has crushed them. And the question is, who's going to help? Then in verse 7, we have this mockery. These evil men who have oppressed those who are helpless then turn and say, God is incapable of empathy. He can't empathize with you because he can't hear you. He can't see you. Who is he? The Lord doesn't see. He doesn't perceive what's going on. There's nothing here for him. Essentially then, we get the rationale. Why is it that they're doing what they're doing? Why is it that these people are oppressing the people who they're oppressing? Why is it that the wicked are doing this to those who are helpless? And when you read verse 7, if you read between the lines, essentially what they're saying is, we're doing it because we can. We're doing it because we can. We do what we do because there is no one to stop us. Now I want you to catch this in verses 8 through 15 now, because this is the bulk of the psalm. And the bulk of the psalm is not talking about the destruction of the wicked. The bulk of the psalm is telling them that they need to repent. And he does so in two phases. From 8 to 11, he actually tells them, bad things will happen to you if you don't repent. But then in verses 12 through 15, he gives the positive side and says, but this is what God does for those who follow him, who pursue him, who love him. Look at what it says, verses 8 through 11. Understand, you senseless among the people. Remember, we had this word senseless a couple of psalms back, and it was the idea of those who do not perceive God's plan. They don't perceive how God actually does things. They really think when they've gotten away with something that they've gotten away with something. It says, understand, he calls them, please understand, you senseless among the people and you fools. When will you be wise? And listen to his rationale. You said that God couldn't hear. You said that God couldn't understand. You understand. And understand this, that he who planted the ear, shall he not hear? You see, the rationale was almost as if, you know, we don't see God. We don't perceive God. And so if we don't see or perceive God, that must mean that he can't hear us. He doesn't have ears to hear. He doesn't have a brain to think. So it must mean that God doesn't perceive us. And the idea here is, listen, do you expect the one who creates ears to have ears? Do you expect the one who creates ears to actually have them, or who creates eyes to actually have them? He sees without eyes, he hears without ears. And you may not see him. You may not perceive him. It doesn't mean he's not there. Then he concludes, well, verse 10 says, he who instructs the nation, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge.
Verse 11 then says, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile, they're empty, they're worthless.
And think about that. All of the things that these men are striving for, they don't represent reality. They don't represent what God says is true. So essentially he says, if it's not true, then it's empty, it's worthless. This reminds me exactly of what I mentioned several times. What does it profit, right? What does it profit if you have all the wisdom in the world, you have all the wisdom to make all the money in the world, if you're so smart that you can outsmart everybody in the world and make all the money you want and be as comfortable as you want to the extent that you can buy your own, you can buy all of Hilo. You own Hilo. What does it profit you if you own Hilo? What does it profit you if you have so much that you can own the entire island? This whole island now belongs to you. You own it because you're so smart. You're so talented. What about this island, but what about the whole state? What does it profit you if you own the whole state or the whole country? Or the scripture tells us, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his own soul? Point is, it doesn't profit you anything. And that's why man's thoughts apart from God are absolutely empty. Why? Because they are thinking about accomplishing things that in and of themselves are empty. What happens if you live a good life, this whole thing, and then you die and then that's it? What happens if you live this whole life and you try to do good to everybody and you die in sin and there's eternal judgment? What does it profit you? The point is, it doesn't. And that makes it all worthless. Worthless. So he has the negative in verses 8 through 11. Then he turns to the positive. But blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord. Blessed. Now that word should ring some bells in your minds, and those of you who've been here for a while, you know when you see the word blessed, the Beatitudes and things like that, we're talking about a prophetic utterance here, a wheel prophecy. It's a prophecy that describes the end times, the ultimate blessing of those who follow Christ, who follow God. So here is the end time blessing. Blessed, happy, fulfilled is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach your law. Why? That you may give him rest from his day of adversity. Until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people. Why are we blessed? We're blessed because God is faithful. All of the bad things that you can suffer in this life, all of the horrible things that you can suffer in this life are incomparable to what we get from Christ. What we get in God when He turns to us and says, because of your faith in me, because I have chosen you, I will be faithful to you. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. And then he concludes in verse 15, but judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow. Listen, this is the point. When he comes to verse 15, what he's saying is all of the judgments that are rendered through the life of man are all going to return to righteousness. In other words, if you think you're getting a raw deal in this life, and maybe you are, maybe things aren't the way you would like them to be, maybe you look at other people who are living an evil lifestyle and they just have so much success and you think, wait a minute, how can this be? How can this be righteous? How can He wants to assure you here that if you follow God, you can understand that in the end, when all is said and done, it will all be made right. The wicked will be punished. The righteous will be rewarded.
judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Then in verses 16 through 19, we have this point made, and the point is that the Lord is the only source of justice. He says, he asks the question, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? And then he says this, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. What's the point there? The point there is the only comfort we get, the only justice we get, the only reconciliation we get of unrighteousness with righteousness and how it all goes together. The only way that that ever comes to fruition and is ultimately settled is in God. Then verses 20 through 23 is an affirmation that the Lord will avenge. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? Think about that statement, folks. The throne of iniquity. This is talking about a magistrate. This is talking about some political entity. And what do? They literally devise evil by law. They force evil on people by law. You say, that's despicable. That's not what government is about. You think about the population growth laws in China right now, where if you as a woman find yourself pregnant and you've already have the maximum number of children, there is coercive abortion going on where they literally force you to have your baby killed. That is devising evil by law. That is literally telling people, you must do evil. It happens. Even in our day and age, it happens. It says, they gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. I mean, that illustration holds, doesn't it? But the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. In other words, whatever it is that they're doing, they just will be stopped. And isn't that the history in the world of despotic regimes? Hasn't that been what happened? That they go living their life as if nothing is going to happen, then all of a sudden something calamitous happens. And this happens in life. But the fact of the matter is there are despots. There are evil people who devise evil laws, who force their people into evil actions. There are these kinds of peoples who live to be a ripe old age. And they live in comfort and luxury, where every single problem that they could experience as a human being is paid off. The point, I think, of this psalm isn't that they will have some kind of degradation in this life. That may happen. That may happen. But think about those who promote evil and live evil and seek to profit off of perversity. Think about them and think about what they have in store for them. Yes, they can live this old life. They can promote perversity their entire life. They can force people into perversion their entire life. And then one day, whether it is when they are 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100, whenever it is, one day it's done. And the Lord, the righteous judge, then will avenge. Now, in the last 5 minutes, that was all introduction. In the last 5 minutes, I just want to give you a few thoughts about how this passage will apply to us. First of all, This psalm affirms to us that the wicked will be condemned. It affirms that. But why? Because it's saying almost the exact same thing that we find in Romans 6, that the wages of sin is death. There is a wage for sin, and that wage is death. But secondly,
it also, just like the New Testament tells us, it also reveals to us that the only hope for those who find themselves living wickedly, the only hope is to repent and turn to God. Verses 8 through 11 show that God will not miss anything. He won't miss anything. He'll see it all. The only way to go from, the only way is to go from the end of verse 11 to the beginning of verse 12. Let's look at that real quick. Okay, verse 11 says, "The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile." That's the end of verse 11. The only hope that you have is to transition from futile to blessed. To go from futile, worthless, empty, to blessed, fulfilled, and eternal.
And how does this happen? How does this happen? This happens the same way it has happened since the beginning of time. When man rebelled against God and thus was cast into condemnation, the only way apart from God's condemnation was to repent, was to turn from sin, to turn from selfishness, turn from selfishness to God. So the only hope is to repent and turn to God. And then number three, the only hope for a nation, the only hope for a nation is to repent and turn to God. The only hope for the individual is to repent and turn to God. The only hope for a nation is to repent and turn to God. Notice verse 16, it talks about how we deal with this systemic and systematic exploitation. God will rise up. Why is it systematic and systemic? Why is it that the exploitation of verse 6 is just seen everywhere? Let me describe it with this illustration. You know, we've been here exposed to the issue of human sex trafficking because of people who have gone on missions trips or people that come from groups that have worked with that problem. The question is, what would make a person enslave another person to those kinds of horrors? What would drive a person to have so little empathy or so little sympathy that they could literally take another person and enslave them and make them do these things that are just scarring? The answer is, just as we read in verse 7, because they can. Because they can. Why do they do this? They do it because they can. Think about it. The world system exploits on one hand. They exploit through sexualizing everything and making everything about sex. And it is this obsession that they have. And on the other hand, with the other side of their mouth, maybe you could say, they decry exploitation. What's it going to be? It's hypocritical to the core, right? Probably many of you are familiar, at least from some history book or something, you're familiar with the name the Marquis de Sade. The Marquis de Sade was an evil man. Marquis de Sade was imprisoned in revolutionary France for being too immoral. And it took a lot to imprison somebody in revolutionary France
for being immoral. What people don't know about him, besides all of his disgusting habits that he had and the horrible things that he wrote, was that he was actually a philosopher of some influence in his time. And this is what he said. He talked about rape. And he said that men should be able to rape women because they can. He was an atheist. He didn't believe there was any accountability to God. And he said, why should we ever think that the strong should not do whatever they want to do to the weaker? The privileged class should be able to oppress the less privileged class. A man should be able to oppress a woman as long as he's stronger than her. This is what he said. This was part of one of his philosophical works. And you think that's barbaric. Yes, it was barbaric. But at the very least, folks, the Marquis de Sade was acting consistently with his atheistic presuppositions. If there is no God, then who's to tell us what's right and wrong? Why does this become wrong? Well, because it hurts people. Well, why is hurting people wrong? What is wrong? What does wrong mean? No God, no morality. At least the monster that he was acting consistently. Mind you that recently I was directed to an article about a book that was written by an evolutionary psychologist who talked about the presuppositions of evolution and then declared in his book that women have evolved to be raped. But please understand, it's nothing if not consistent. That's why I'm telling you this. Well, at least even in the issue, whether it's this particular issue, they're being consistent. They are taking their presuppositions and they're being consistent. As gruesome as that is, or as gruesome as abortion is, or as gruesome as murder is, they're thoroughly consistent with the atheistic worldview that offers no foundation for moral behavior towards those who are the most helpless. Why help them? Well, you see, we develop evolutionarily to want to perpetuate the next generation. And since we've developed evolutionarily to want to perpetuate the next generation, that's why we do that. Well, what if I don't want to? Then do I have any moral obligation not to just go around killing people? And philosophically, you have to answer the question, I have no moral compulsion at all. If there is no God. You say, why are you talking about this? Here's the point. We can lobby our congressmen or whatever, our government. We can wave signs. We can picket. We can march. We can chant. We can hand out pictures of tiny fetuses. But the crisis in our society, folks, is not one of information. We have the World Wide Web, right? You can be informed about or misinformed about anything you want to be misinformed about. A crisis in our society is not the crisis of information. The crisis in our society is a crisis of conscience. It is a crisis of godlessness. This is why this psalm is worship. If the crisis is godlessness, then the solution is simple. God. It doesn't matter how spiritually dead the society is, how entrenched the society is, how beyond repair the society is, the solution is God. And when I think about how spiritually dead our society is, folks, it always drives me back to that passage in Ezekiel.
if the solution is that there is no, is that, that people have forgotten who God is, I mean, if the problem is that people have forgotten who God is, then the solution is to preach to them, to prophesy to them, this is the one true God. And is God able to resurrect the dead society, a decrepit, rotting society? Listen to this. The hand of the Lord came upon me. This is Ezekiel speaking. Brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very, very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live again? What's the answer to that? Humanly speaking, the answer to that is no. They're dry. There's no life. There's no moisture. There's nothing in them. The answer is no, they can't. This is how Ezekiel answers. O Lord God, only you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now listen what the prophet does. He says, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I have looked, the sinew and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Also, he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come to the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Can God resurrect a dead society? Can God resurrect the spiritually dead? He can do so army after army after army. As the bones of our long dead consciences lie dead in the valley of our society, it is our task to prophesy Christ to the bones, to preach Christ to those bones, and may they live. Let's pray. Father, we have one hope, and one hope only, and that is that you would be faithful to your word. Father, we have cried out to you for salvation, and you have declared that we have been then justified, that we are being sanctified. And we pray, Father, that as the future approaches us, that you would allow us to be glorified. We long in our spirits, our souls cry out for the day when everything is made right. When all those who have lied about us, that their lies would be brought to light. When those who have continually enticed men to sin themselves will ultimately be brought before the judgment. But Father, until that time, we plead openly and earnestly for the souls of these men, that they would turn from their sin, that they would embrace Christ, that their lives would be lives full of love for others, not selfishness, that their lives would be lives full of love for others and not hate. We plead on their behalf that their dead bones would be invigorated with new life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.